So we're going to be turning to our Bible reading now, which you will find in Ruth chapter 3. If you've been following with us over these last few weeks, I do hope that you've been drawn in by this beautiful story and that you have that we've been helped to see how it points us to God and his great plan to rescue his people from sin. The book is called Ruth, and it is in large part her story. She is from Moab, that region southeast of Israel. She married a young man named Mahlon, who along with his father, mother, and brother were sheltering in Moab because of a famine in Israel. And tragically, Mahlon's dad died. And then Mahlon's brother and Mahlon himself died. And Ruth was left with her sister-in-law and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And when Naomi decided to head back to Bethlehem, her home, it's only Ruth who goes with her. Ruth is a convert to follow the God of Israel. She comes to live with God's people in faith that God will take her in. God will give her refuge. Well, after they've arrived, she goes out to find some spare grain to feed Naomi and herself, and she happens to end up in the field of a relative of her husband, a worthy man, a noble man called Boaz. And not only did he let her into his field to pick up the leftover grain, but he allowed her to stay in his field and to pick up an abundance during the whole of the harvest season. And so on the first day of work, Ruth has a 15-kilogram sack of barley to show for her labors. And when Naomi saw how she had been provided for, and when she heard that it was a relative of her late husband who had shown such kindness to them, she moved from being filled with bitterness to being filled with hope. And Andrew is going to read for us Ruth chapter 3, and we'll see now what that hope prompts next. Thank you, Andrew.
One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you, where you will be provided for. Now Boaz, with whose woman you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed a bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." This is the word of our God. Amen.
Only once in my life have I asked someone to marry me. And anyone who knows me and my family will know how the proposal went. She said yes. And there are lots of things to bear in mind before you ask someone that question. One of the things you really better be sure of is that the person you're asking is going to say yes. There are few things that will make you cringe quite as much as when you see one of those videos of someone making the grand, unexpected gesture. He gets down on one knee and he proposes to the girl in front of everyone, and she says no. And in this chapter in Ruth, someone takes a bit of a risk. They step out beyond the normal boundaries of marriage proposals and dare to ask for marriage. But to think of this chapter of Ruth to be all about marriage is actually to sell it short. And the language of the chapter tells you that already. Not once has marriage been mentioned in the chapter. Ruth doesn't say to Boaz, "Let's get married." She asks him to what? "To spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." That's in verse 9. She refers to what he's to do in marrying her as being a redeemer. So we're going to look into that a little bit. But the good news is that in Boaz, she finds a willing redeemer. So I want to tackle this question that we have every right to be puzzled by. Why does Boaz represent so much hope here? Why is it a good thing that he's a relative? Usually, if you're looking for a marriage partner, being a relative is a no-no. What lies behind this is the significance in Israel of the family name, the significance of the inheritance that went with it. God had promised to Abraham that through his offspring would come a great nation. And that promise was repeated to God's people through the Old Testament. And that's why one of the promises that God makes to his people in the Old Testament is that if they are true to him, they will have lots of children. Because there was a sense that a family was playing their part in building up this nation by having lots of babies. And so it was an enormous tragedy if ever circumstances prevailed that caused a family to die out. I mean, it's tragic under any circumstances, but doubly so here. Because it's as if that family name has no part in the future of God's people. This thing that God is building, that family name will not be there. And so in the law, there was a provision made that if a married man died before having any offspring, then his brother, the widow's brother-in-law, was to marry her and raise up a child in the dead brother's name. Seems very alien to us, but it was a way of preserving the family name, of having them build the nation and be part of the glorious future for God's people. And if you want to look into that some more, you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But there's more going on here than just that. There's the place of the land in the Israelites' way of thinking. You see, when God brought the Israelites into the promised land, the land was divided up between the tribes, and within the tribes, land was allotted to particular families. And the attitude to their property was not like ours. They didn't sometimes look at the market and say, "Well, you know, land prices are pretty high. Maybe we should sell up and move to another part of the country." That's just not what they did. Because in their mind, those portions of land that had been given to their families were entrusted to them by God himself. It was their stake in the promised land. But of course, sometimes people fell on hard times. They, for example, they couldn't pay off their debts. All they had left was their land, and they had to sell it. Sometimes people fell into such poverty that they had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off the debt. These things happened. But yet again, in the law, there was provision made for those circumstances. And you'll find that the law said when something like that happens, the nearest relative was to redeem it for them. If they had to sell the land, the nearest relative was to redeem it for them. If they had to sell themselves, the nearest relative was to redeem them, to buy them back out of slavery. And if you want to look into that further, you can find that in Leviticus 25. And the one who did this, who redeemed it, was called a guardian redeemer. Or if you have other translations, you may be used to a kinsman redeemer. And that's the word that's used here, isn't it, to describe Boaz. Verse 9, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. And it's a combination of these two things that are taking place here. The family are in poverty. Perhaps all they have is this tract of land that was in Naomi's husband's name. His sons have died childless. And so this is a scene that is crying out for redemption. Someone needs to step in and redeem what has been lost. Someone needs to have compassion on this family, to step in and rescue them. Because as it stands, they are going to be wiped from the face of the earth. The name will die out. And this is why, at the end of chapter 2, Naomi gets so excited to learn that one of their guardian redeemers, I mean, it's amazing enough that someone took pity on Ruth, this foreigner who had come into Israel. Someone took pity on her and gave her for her needs. But even more so, it's one of our guardian redeemers, someone who could do so much more for us. And while things seem to be on the up, I don't know what you thought about those opening four verses of chapter 3. There is something about them that seems underhand, don't you think? Having dared to hope that God was changing her circumstances, Naomi here in chapter 3 seems more characteristic of someone who's impatient. Because perhaps one week rolled into another and nothing much seemed to be happening. The last thing she wants to happen is for the harvest season to pass, for Ruth to have no more reason to go into Boaz's field, for them to lose that connection. And so I think what we see here is Naomi offers a helping hand. She plots a scheme whereby Ruth is to get dolled up, smell nice, sneak into the threshing floor, which is where the barley was at night, where the barley was separated from the chaff. Wait until he's finished his work. Wait till he's well fed. Take note of where he lies down to sleep. Sneak in, uncover his feet, and lie down there. Now again, we're entitled to say what on earth is going on. Naomi is often a divisive figure among students of the Bible. Some think she's trying to send Ruth into the threshing floor to try and lure Boaz into something sexual, almost to force him to take her to himself. And yet others think that what's described here is nothing more than a custom of the time. I must admit, I don't think that either one of these camps just entirely holds water. First of all, if Ruth was going there to seduce Boaz, you would think he would have reacted very differently to how he did. I mean, we've already been told he was a worthy man, a noble man. And then in verse 11, he tells Ruth that she has a noble character. Not sure that that would have been the first thing you would say about her if she'd come there to try and seduce him. But we have to say there is at least something in Ruth's actions here which are open to misinterpretation. That's evident in the secrecy. Sneak in there. Don't tell anyone that she was here. There's something that is open to being misunderstood here. And I think what we're seeing is Naomi trying to help God along a little bit. And there are times, I will admit, especially when it comes to marriage, that I have on occasion taken a young man aside and urged him to get a move on and marry that girl. But this feels very much like impatience on Naomi's part. After all, remember how on day one of meeting Ruth, what was it that Boaz did? He supplied her with more than she could ever use. Remember that image of her having that big sack of tatties on her shoulders as she's stumbling her way home? And surely in doing that, it served as a pledge. It was as if he was saying, look, I'm giving you all of this as an indication of how I feel about you, of my willingness to care for you. And so I think that any efforts to read into Ruth chapter 3 some model for dating, for courtship, for proposals, probably don't use it for that. That's probably wide of the mark. But help us to see here the character of the willing Redeemer. There are times in the scriptures where people try to help God along. They received his promise, but they got impatient. Think of Sarah offering Abraham Hagar. I think even in the New Testament of how Peter would have helped Jesus along by telling him to avoid the cross. And we're going to see that as they receive the promise of God, they need to trust that God will come through in his word. And thankfully, not even Naomi's scheming can derail God's great rescue. And this is the beauty of this chapter, that Ruth comes asking the question of Boaz, are you willing? And of course he is. And in how he handles himself here, he shows himself to be a worthy redeemer. So Ruth does everything that she's told to. And not surprisingly, Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night. If you're sleeping in the open air and your feet are exposed, you're going to wake up in the middle of the night. And he's startled. Literally, verse 8 is something like, behold, a woman lay at his feet. And when he asks who she is, it seems that this is the only point at which Ruth deviates from the plan that Naomi gave her. She tells him in verse 9 what to do. You see that Naomi says, he will tell you what to do. But in actual fact, Ruth goes there and tells him what to do in verse 9. Spread the corner of your garment over me. Or spread your wings. Some of your translations might have that in front of you. Spread your wings over me, since you are a guardian redeemer. And this is exactly the sort of language that God uses to describe what he has done for his people. Listen to these words from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 16. God is speaking. He says, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. That's what that language conveys. It's making that commitment to someone to make them your own. It's the same language Boaz used in chapter 2. In speaking of Ruth, she had come under the wings of the God of Israel. And it's as if here Ruth calls on Boaz to take the words of his own prayer seriously. Don't just wish it for me in some kind of abstract sense. Be the answer to that prayer. Spread your wing over me. We've something of the measure of this man already, don't we? There's nothing to fear here. Boaz receives Ruth. However tired he might be in the middle of the night, however vulnerable he is, however open to misinterpretation Ruth's actions might be, he speaks gently to her. And the first thing he does is he says, the Lord bless you, my daughter. I, on occasion, get woken in the middle of the night. And very rarely do I say to the one who wakes me, the Lord bless you, my daughter. But this is the mark of the man. He speaks gently to her. The Lord bless you. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. He's willing. And it should all be straightforward from here, right? Very soon, perhaps in the next chapter, we're going to read of them growing old together, sitting on the porch swing, looking off into the sunset. But not quite. There's another hurdle comes in the way. There's a closer relative who has the legal right to have first opportunity to redeem this family. And perhaps this is what explains why Boaz has been slow to act. Now, Boaz here, maybe he could try and just sidestep the law, maybe just proceed and clear up the mess later. But we expect more of this guy. He's a worthy man. He's a man who understands what it means to live by God's law. This is someone who's going to do this right. Someone who's going to make sure that redemption is actually completed for all the family, because the last thing he wants is someone demanding a recount after the fact to try and overturn the results. And chapter 4 will show us how he's going to deal with that issue, but he assures Ruth here that he will thoroughly deal with it. No shortcuts taken. He'll do it properly. I mean, there's something about this scene that is just utterly spectacular. I mean, we must not forget, we spoke about this last week, this is Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the foreigner, Ruth the one who doesn't have the status of one of Boaz's servants. Everything is against her. I mean, this is just not how marriage proposals went in those days. And everything seems to be turned on its head. The woman proposes to the man. The foreigner proposes to the Israelite. The worker proposes to the landowner. The poor and destitute proposes to the wealthy. It seems that if there's one thing clear, she had no right to ask anything of him. There just seems to be so much against her. And yet Boaz's response is not to roll his eyes and say, well, okay, I suppose. He says, what you're asking me to do is a kindness to me. You have shown kindness to me in asking me to be your redeemer. Friends, this story contributes to the Bible's big story, because it is through this gracious redeemer that Israel's king David will be born. And more significantly still, that Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of sinners, is born. And it's this demonstration of what it means to redeem that points us to the greatest redemption. The Bible tells us that we all have a problem. It's called sin. Sin, any part of our lives that doesn't honor God, that is sin. And while we often find it easy to trivialize and to categorize different grades of sin, Jesus himself tells us that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's the language he uses. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. The image there is that when we sin, we sell ourselves into slavery. And it's something that is hardwired in us. We're bound to it. We always live our lives oriented towards something other than God. We're enslaved. And remaining in that enslavement will mean that we're judged by God and cut off from the glorious future that he has in store for this world. It is a situation that is crying out for redemption, crying out for someone to step in and rescue. And God has provided the Redeemer in Jesus Christ. To redeem something requires a ransom to be paid. And if you want to know how severe your slavery is, then look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it is there that he pays the price for our redemption. The Apostle Paul tells Christians that in Jesus we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Nothing less than the death of the spotless Son of God in your place could save you, could redeem you. And this is what has been provided in Christ. Now, many people look on at Christians or look on at church and think, well, I mean, all that is fine for them, but it could never be for someone like me. We may wonder if Jesus could be a redeemer for me. But the promise from his own lips is that all who come to him, he will never turn away. He is the willing redeemer. He will receive and forgive and rescue even you and even me. Look at Jesus in all of his sinless perfection. Pick up the Gospels and read of this man. Look at the confirming signs that went with his ministry, confirming his identity as the Son of God. Look at how penetrating his analysis of the human heart is. And come to this worthy Redeemer and simply say, Jesus, in all of my weakness, in all of my unworthiness and sinfulness, I simply come and ask you to spread the corner of your garment over me. Make me yours. And you'll find him willing. I want to briefly mention what happens at the end of this chapter. And we're going to have another couple of weeks finishing this book of Ruth. There's still much more to look at and to say. But I just want to look at how this chapter ends to close with some thoughts from there. And just particularly thinking about what Boaz sends Ruth home with. In verse 15, he asks her to take the shawl that she was wearing, and he fills it with 6 measures of barley, and he places the bundle on her, and she went back to town. It's as if Boaz says to Ruth here, now I know that what you've done tonight has got your mother-in-law's fingerprints all over it. And I say that because when she recounts to Naomi why Boaz had given her the barley, you see this in verse 17, he says, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. It's as if there's something that needs to be communicated to Naomi here. So he pours into her shawl these 6 measures of barley. Now, 6 measures might just mean 6 portions. But you notice that he has to lift the thing up and put it on her. Suggests it's a little bit more than just 6 bowlfuls. We saw at the end of chapter 2 that she went home with an ephah of barley, 15 kilograms, 30 pounds. 6 measures may well be referring to 2 ephahs of barley. In other words, double what she took home last time. Boaz is giving her a pledge here. This is a foretaste of his intention to look after Ruth and Naomi. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. He's going to look after this family. It's as if this potentially 60-pound weight of barley is the engagement ring that he slips on her finger and says, I will do this. She can go to her mother-in-law and say, he pledged to redeem us, and here is the symbol of the promise to back up his words. This token of Boaz's intentions, it has an effect on Naomi. So at the start of the chapter, she's restless. She's going to give Boaz a kick up the backside to get him moving. And now Ruth comes back with the news that Boaz is willing, but there's another redeemer who has first option. Now, the Naomi that we know at the start of the chapter, she's the sort of person who you could very well imagine would say, well, I know who that other redeemer is. That's my late husband's second cousin, and I know where he stays, and I'm going to go and have a word with him. But she doesn't do that. She has the pledge of Boaz's promise right before her. And at last, she's able to say to Ruth in verse 18, wait. Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. In the Christian life, God, in his wisdom, has given us certain symbols. Not many, but just what we need. Tangible reminders of the promise that he has made to us in Christ. One that I must admit we have lost the significance of in large part is baptism. The Bible doesn't countenance the possibility that there is a Christian who cannot look back on their baptism in order to remind themselves that they have been baptized into Christ. They are immersed in Christ. They are one with him forever. The old has gone. They are raised to new life in him. And having that symbol, that reminder, saves us from the temptation to try and earn our salvation. It saves us from trying to have to try and impress God with our good works, because there is that reminder of the promise. To trust that Jesus has promised to redeem us. And it's a promise that holds true and is unshakable. It is amazing when you compare to the New Testament, certainly, that we live in a time where it's not unusual for Christians not to have that God-given, Christ-commanded symbol to show that this real, living union exists between them and Jesus. And if anyone is yet to be baptized, even in tier two, and I think even in tier three, we would be able to conduct a baptism for you. Please do speak to me. The other symbol is that of bread and wine in communion, which we are going to celebrate in a moment. You see how the symbols that God gives, they point us away from ourselves and they turn our gaze to Christ. Where else are we going to find hope? Where else will we find a willing redeemer for our soul? And that's where we're pointed to from this passage as well. There is a redeemer who has pledged himself to his people, like a bridegroom pledges himself to his bride, and has sealed that union by his own death on the cross, the price of our redemption. And so let's worship Jesus today as we meditate on that great salvation, that great redemption that has been won for you.